There's in the story, there's this pack of dogs, and they have these transponders that allow them to speak like humans. And these dogs are unfortunately working for the bad guy. But in the story, the dogs are easily distracted. They may be doing their thing, and all someone has to say is, squirrel! And all of a sudden, the dogs completely lose focus. They're looking at something else. They're not doing what they're supposed to. It's some great comic relief. The dog will go along doing their thing, and someone will say, squirrel! And all of a sudden, the focus is over there. You know, as a people, sometimes we can respond that way. Politics! And all of a sudden, we're over here. Now, I don't mean to make light of being involved in politics. God actually calls us to serve in our world, to work in our world, to be salt and light, to do the best to live out our convictions in a way that is good for the culture around us. I don't mean to make light of being involved in politics, but sometimes along the way, rather than singing the song that God would have us sing, we start to sing the songs that those around us are singing. So I'd ask you this morning, have you forgotten your song? Psalm 4, in another context, David is on the run, and as he's on the run, his life is endangered. In Psalm 4, verse 7, David says this, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." This idea of grain and wine abounding, in other words, when life is going well for them, he says, as he's in affliction, as his life is endangered, he says, I've got more joy in my heart. This psalm that we look at this morning reminds us that we can sing, that we, like David, no matter what we think of our current circumstances, whether we're happy with what happened this last week, whether we're frustrated and disappointed, and there's things we love to see addressed, wherever you find yourself, this psalm reminds us to sing. It gives us the song that God's people should be singing. So let's look at this song together. Four points about this song. First of all, to whom should we be singing? Who is this song addressed to? Notice that the theme of this song is about God himself. This is a song to the Lord. Look with me in verse 1. O sing, to whom do we sing? O sing to the Lord. Look with me in verse 4. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Look with me in verse 5, sing praises to the Lord. We see this again, this language of singing before the Lord. Verse 6, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And again, verse 9, all creation is singing. And who's the audience before whom all creation sings? Before the Lord. Now, all these references of the word Lord, this is God's covenant name. This is the name that the Old Testament was the name Yahweh. In your Bible, in the Old Testament, every time you see Lord in small caps, it's the word Yahweh. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who made himself known through Moses, through the prophets. And this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this psalm is celebrating is that we acknowledge one God and we sing before him no matter what else is going on in our world around us. No matter whether we're excited by the current political or social moment we find ourselves in, or whether it is a time of difficulty, that we sing before God himself. This isn't to deny that we can face difficulties. Again, think of David in Psalm 4. Sometimes we can face difficulties, but we can still sing before God, even if the world is not what we wish it were. We sing to the Lord. Why do we sing? The main theme of this psalm we see in verses 1 through 3. So we sing before the Lord, but why do we sing? 1 through 3 tells us we sing because of salvation. Verse 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Why? For he has done marvelous things. This phrase marvelous things is really referring to all the acts of redemption he has done. And the rest of these verses unpack it. Look at how the word salvation appears 3 times. Your Bible may use the word victory or deliverance instead. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This word salvation occurs 3 times, once in each verse. This term means deliverance, safety, rescue, salvation, victory. And what this psalm is doing is it's reminding us to stand on this mountaintop and look out in the valley and remember what God has done, to sing about God's mighty deeds. So consider what God did. After Adam and Eve fell into sin, God promised that there would come salvation. Genesis 1 through 11, you see the wickedness of man and that salvation's not going to come through men's deeds. But what instead in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and he says, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham's descendants, through God's miraculous provision, begin to multiply. They go down into Egypt. They're taken as slaves there. 400 years later, God raises up a deliverer, a savior, one that brings deliverance, Moses. Although we know that it's really God working through Moses. The people of Israel come up out of Egypt as God shows his great strength, his mighty arm, bringing judgment on Egypt for their false gods and for Pharaoh's refusal to honor God and to acknowledge him as Lord. God brings his people through the desert, brings them into the land of Canaan, gives them this land flowing with milk and honey. Rather than the people acknowledging God, they go into these cycles of idolatry and then God judging their idolatry and them crying out to God and God delivering them through a judge. Although the people are on one hand rejecting God and they say, we want a king like all the other nations, we want to be like everyone else, God turns that rejection into a blessing as he raises up David, a king after his own heart. And yet the people fail to keep their covenant promises to God. They continue to go after idols. So after years of warning from the prophets, after hundreds of years of warning, first the northern tribes are judged in 722. Secondly, Judah is judged in 586, sent into exile. And yet although God had warned them that they would fail to keep the covenant, he also said, when you cry out to me in exile, I will deliver you. And so he brings them back into the promised land after exile. All along, you see God's actions, God's deeds. You see God bringing salvation and deliverance for his people. You see God being faithful to what he had said. And he does this on the stage of world history. Israel was never a great nation, but it was always sandwiched between the two world great powers. The area of Assyria and Babylon, Iraq and modern day Iraq and Iran and Egypt. And in the ancient world, those were always the two great seats of power. And the area of commerce between them was the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. And all of these deeds God did in the sight of the nations, which our text celebrates, so much so that when the people of Israel come out of the land 40 years later, Rahab, who hides the spies, says, we've heard of what happened. We know that your God is the one true God. He has shown his salvation, his deliverance, his faithfulness to the people. And yet, even at the close of the Old Testament, the story is not done. Because the reason they went into exile is although God has done all these amazing things, these public things for people to know and see and hear, there's a problem. The problem isn't God's ways. God's ways are good and perfect. The problem is that the Old Testament, the law is written on stone and not on human heart. And so there's this promise in the prophets that God says, someday I will bring a salvation that's so deep, so real, that my law will be on your heart. This is the old, the prophets look forward to this day. They can't wait. Because in that day, there's going to be no more cycle of exile and judgment followed by times of repentance, because God's people will actually be restored. And this is what the whole New Testament message is about. That Jesus came, the one true faithful Israelite, that he came to bring the salvation that the Old Testament couldn't accomplish. That he writes the law in our heart, that he gives us a new identity, a new life. How did he do that? He did that by taking the covenant curse, the covenant judgment, by dying on the cross to save us from our sins, and by telling us that when we trust in him, he gives us his spirit, that his law truly is written on our hearts, that we have a new identity, we have a new life. This is what we have in Christ. And so we join in singing the final chorus of this song. We join in rejoicing that we have seen God's salvation, that Christ's death and his resurrection from the grave is the greatest act of salvation, greater than anything in the Old Testament. Because it goes all the way to the human heart. And so this psalm, we don't read it in a spiritualized sense. We read it in the sense of its fulfillment, that what we have in Christ is God's greatest act of redemption yet. That God makes us a new people, that we have new life, that we have new identity in him. You know, as we sing this song, we're also looking forward to the last act, the day when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. We sing to the Lord a new song because he has brought about salvation. And notice, this salvation is something that God has done in the sight of the nations. It's something that is public. It's something that we know is true because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We rejoice because we have a Savior. And by the way, we see that even in the name Jesus. That Old Testament word for salvation is, Yasha. And if you put the word God in that, you know what you come up with? Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. What it means is, it means God saves. It reminds us their salvation is found in Christ himself. And so now we live as those that know our sins are forgiven. And we look forward to the day when the fullness of salvation will come. When there will be no more death, no more disease, no more sickness, no more illness, no more struggle against sin. We look forward to that day of when our salvation is here in its fullness. Hebrews 9 tells us this. As it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He came the first time to bring the salvation that we needed, to deal with sin. And he will come again to restore all things. That is what we look forward to as we live in a world that is constantly in flux, constantly in difficulty, constantly in trial. This past fall, I finally got around to watching the musical that so many have raved about for several years. My wife and I saw Hamilton on Disney Plus. King George in that musical is the comic relief. And when the colonies are free, he sings this song where he says, "What comes next? You've been freed. Do you know how hard it is to lead? You're on your own. Awesome. Wow. Do you have a clue what happens now? Oceans rise, empires fall. It's much harder when it's all your call." And that theme, oceans rise, empires fall, happens in each of his songs. All throughout world history, nations rise and nations fall. What we have in Christ is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of what is to come. We will be no more saved when Christ returns than we already are now. Our salvation is guaranteed because of Christ's work on the cross. And yet we still will taste of the fullness in a way that will be glorious, when we will be free from this present age and with all those that trust in Christ. One of the songs we sing regularly as a church is Stronger by Hillsong. The lyrics are this: "You are stronger, you are stronger. Sin is broken, you have saved me. It is written, Christ is risen. Jesus, you are Lord of all." And so Psalm 98 verses 1-3 reminds us to sing because of the salvation that we have. Salvation that we have in Christ. What does this mean for us? Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If so, even if you have a complex emotional life because there are things about this world that you grieve and lament, you can sing a new song. You can sing daily. You can rejoice. You can sing to the Lord because of the salvation that he has brought you. For those of you that may have never trusted in Christ, Christ offers this salvation to all who will call upon his name. And he tells us that when we believe in him, we have eternal life. Not that we'll have it someday, but that we have it here and now because we know him. And his return is just going from life to life. The great life that we have now becomes even greater, even more blessed. Sing to the Lord. Why? Because of his salvation, because Jesus saves. So we sing to the Lord. That's what we sing first. Secondly, we sing because of salvation. Third, how to sing? Let's look at verses 4-6. How should we sing? What we see in verses 4-6 is we sing with enthusiasm, we sing with joy, and we sing with fanfare. I want to spend most of our time talking about this enthusiasm and joy. They're joined together in this phrase, joyful noise. Look in verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Verse 6, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. I love that it says joyful noise. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you are confident that your voice is a voice that other people want to hear? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm not asking for a show. I see one bold person in the back. God wants us to sing with enthusiasm, to not care what other people think about our voice, to not care about how we sound, to make a joyful noise, to shout, to raise our voice. It's external. It's observable. You can hear the noise level, but it's not just external and observable. It's joyful. It comes from the heart. What did David say in Psalm 4? You have put more joy in my heart than those whose grain and wine abounds. It's not just external. There's a wholeness between the inside and the outside. We have this true joy. And yet there is also supposed to be some pomp and circumstance, some glory, some musical excellence. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. For any children who are here, this isn't like liar, liar, pants on fire. This isn't someone saying something that's not true. It's L-Y-R-E. It refers to a musical instrument. This would have been like an early version of a guitar. The modern way to say this is sing praises to God on the guitar. With the lyre and the sound of melody. So there's supposed to be a musical cadence, a song. There's supposed to be some musical beauty here. Verse 6, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Think about military parades or weddings or some great event that's got a great brass section, how much everyone is inspired by that. There is supposed to be some fanfare because this is important. This is significant. This is the king of the whole earth. We see a great example of what this kind of singing looks like. In 2 Samuel 6, David brings the ark up to Jerusalem. First, he did it the wrong way. He was afraid of God for a little while because he was disobeying God. But when he finally listens to God's word and honors God and how he does it, there's this beautiful celebration as they bring the ark up. You have to understand this in the context of David's whole life. For quite a long time, for years, he was running for his life because people wanted to kill him, yet God had made him a promise that God would make him king. And the first several chapters of 2 Samuel, you see God blessing David and God establishing his kingdom. And 2 Samuel 6, David brings the ark into Jerusalem. And 2 Samuel 7 through 10, you see how God blesses David again and again and again. And here in 2 Samuel 6, you see David giving us an example of what it means to praise God externally with noise and with excitement, but also internally, a joy from the heart and with fanfare. 2 Samuel 6, 14 and 15, David is king here, and it says, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Now that phrase, David was wearing linen ephod, that basically means he's wearing his undershirt. How many of you would think it was scandalous if someone in this church got so excited and praising God that they took off their jacket, took off their shirt, and were dancing in just an undershirt? That's what David did, and he was king. And if we think that's scandalous, then we've lost focus of how our joy is in what God has done. David danced before the Lord with all his might. His own wife despises him in her heart because she thinks that he's making a fool of himself. And his response to her, he says, it was before the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. He says, this is before God. I'm going to humble myself before God, and I'm going to praise him. He shows us both external joy, external expression of worship, and internal joy. With great fanfare, the trumpets, the horns. What does this mean for us today? And this is a Presbyterian church. That means we're the frozen chosen. In the early church, that's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the idea that the mind was more important than the body, that the spiritual is more important than living it. And you had to have this secret knowledge. We are to love God with our minds. And some parts of the Christian tradition sometimes forget that a little bit. I'm glad I'm Presbyterian. And yet, We are also to love God with the whole person. When you read the Psalms, including the life of David, it talks about dancing, talks about tambourines, talks about lifting our hands, talks about bowing down. We praise him and worship him with the fullness of who we are. Now, there is a place for being subdued and silent, and the Presbyterian tradition reminds us that before the majesty of God, at times we are quiet in our awe. And so even in Revelation, it talks about when one of the scrolls is open, that there was silence in the heavens for 30 minutes. Yay, God has acted. There's this silence. And then they're excited. There's a place for the awe, but there's a place for the shouting. And sorry to any that I scared. I didn't mean to scare anyone. We're supposed to be excited. We're supposed to rejoice. And yet it's a joy that flows from the heart. You know, if you watch a military parade over in North Korea, the people might be on the parade. They might have the fanfare, the external show. But how many of them are really happy that they're being oppressed? How many of them are glad that they live under the thumb of a dictator? And even if they may be fed, because in the military, their countrymen are starving by the thousands. We serve a king that laid down his life to give us life. We serve a king that gave his very life and blesses us with salvation. Our joy flows from the heart because of his love. Our joy is based on the fact that his kingdom is one of love, not of power and coercion. When I mentioned King George earlier, one of the other part of that psalm, he basically, before they win, he talks about how he's going to show the colony his love by sending an army to bring them to heel. It's this song that plays on the idea of an abusive relationship. And that's the pattern of King George's relationship with the colonies. We don't serve a king like that. We don't serve a tyrant. We serve a king that has shown his love. And so our joy is not compulsive. It flows from a changed heart that knows him. So make a joyful noise. And yet there is also this language of the fanfare. And so we rightly have musicians that lead us, our prayers that there's musical excellence. We do try and make sure that those that are leading music have some ability to lead. And yet, as a congregation, don't hold back, no matter where you are musically. We're called to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And who should sing in this way? We've seen we sing to the Lord. Why do we sing? Because of salvation. How do we sing? We sing where our internal and external match, and we do that with musical excellence. But last of all, who should sing? This call to sing is for all people and all creation. Look with me in verse 3. This talks about the house of Israel in verse 3. God's brought about salvation through his covenant with the house of Israel, but it's not limited. This salvation is for all the earth. Look again in verse 2. The Lord has made known as salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of all nations. And so all people are called to sing. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. And again in verse 7, we see all creation. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Remember, Genesis talks about the days of creation and the heavens are where God lives. And then it talks about the seas and the earth. God makes the waters one day, the ground a different day. And then one day he makes everything that fills the waters. Another day he makes everything that fills the ground. So when you look at verse 7, you see that all of creation is gathering in, the sea and all that fills it, the world, and all who dwell in it. So all people are to sing and to praise God. The reason we sing again is because of his great salvation. In John 12, you see the Greeks are trying to come to Jesus, and they're trying to come the way of the world. They want to talk to the apostles. They want to find who's the in guy. How do you talk to the right person who'll then talk to the right person who then gives you access? It's how the world works. Jesus says this is his hour. And the reason he came was to be lifted up on the cross, and that he would draw all men to himself. That we don't come as the world comes. We come as those that are trusting in Christ. And this offer, this call goes out to all people to sing and praise God. So come, all people, those who are here today, those who are watching online, all peoples from all around the globe are called to praise this king, the one that has brought about salvation. Other psalms like Psalm 95 remind us not to neglect the voice that we hear, to not harden our hearts, but instead to respond with joy and gratitude and praise. And in doing this, people are in a sense seeking to be the conductors of all creation, those that lead in the musical chorus. Because it's not just people, but all creation is excited that God is king. Look with me in verses 7 and 8. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. Romans 8 tells us that all creation is groaning and longing for the redemption of the sons of God, that all the world longs for God's rule to become visible in public. It's going to be great when God comes back and we hear the hills singing and the rivers clapping in a way that we've never heard them before. Creation does testify that the Lord is God. Creation does show that there is a creator. We went to the Franklin Institute yesterday in Philly, and one of the fascinating things we got to see was an eye dissection. I won't go into any more details because I know not everyone likes that kind of thing. But let me simply say how astounding it was to see how utterly complex a cow's eye is, and how that complexity requires every single part to be working beautifully and working the first time in order for vision to work. What a testimony to the fact that there is a creator who has made all things. And so all of creation rejoices and praises God. You know, the night of the election this last week, I don't know how many of you stayed up late into the night. I actually got a call from the election board about 11 because they needed access to the church here to grab some more stuff. And as I walked outside and looked at the stars, I couldn't help but think how the stars, it's a beautiful clear night, how the stars were praising God like they did every single night. Even though all across our country, on both sides of the political spectrum, people were biting their nails, up late, concerned about their guy. We can sing to the Lord. We can join in all creation. And what we're longing for is the day of final redemption. The seas roar, the rivers clap their hands. And why? Why do the hills sing together? Verse 9, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. A verse that reminds us he comes, and this language of coming is present tense. On one hand, it's letting us know that God is at work now. But what's actually looking forward to is that final day when righteousness is evident before everyone's eyes. In other words, it's looking forward to Jesus' return, that we rejoice in that day because God will come and restore all things. What a day of rejoicing that will be, that we join all creation in singing and looking forward to Christ's return. So what have we seen this morning? What have we seen as we looked at this passage together? I saw a great picture online this last week. It said, don't let the elephants and the donkeys make you forget that you belong to the Lamb. That we can sing to the Lord. That we do not, even though we may be seeking to live out what to the best of our conscience, how we should live in this present age, in this time with the freedoms and the blessings and the difficulties that come with the democracy, we can still sing to the Lord no matter what we are facing because of his salvation. And this psalm teaches us to do that. I know I mentioned this a couple months ago, but I want to do so again. One of the beautiful things that happened in the middle of the pandemic is all around the world, people started singing Carrie Job's song, The Blessing. If you've never heard it, go home and watch it on YouTube. I know it's a bit long. I know some people prefer songs that don't have as much repetition. But what Carrie Job's song is doing is it's reflecting on God's intent to bless his people. The blessing that God told Moses that the people of Aaron were to put, that Aaron's descendants were to put in the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's the fullness of salvation. Peace with God. The Old Testament imagery is every man under his olive tree and under his vineyard. In other words, you've got peace with your neighbor. You've got peace with God. You've got peace in your family. The land is productive. The world is as it should be. That's the picture of salvation. It was so beautiful to see that in the midst of fear all throughout the world, Carrie Job's song spread like wildfire. And Christians in every country started doing choruses where they get on Zoom and they'd sing it together in their home language. And what were they doing? They were singing a new song, not really new. They were just singing it fresh. It was a song that was promised in the Old Testament, a song that has come to fulfillment through Jesus Christ, our Lord. They're singing the song of God's salvation, that God blesses his people. They're singing with this joyful noise, internal and external joy, singing with fanfare as you heard the musical beauty. People from all nations, tribes, all the earth gathering to praise God and rejoicing that God's intent is to bless his people. Let us sing his song in the week ahead. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we do thank you for the joy that we have before you. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. One of the things I mentioned was our joy comes from our heart, that we're not like those in the North Korean army who have to